A Merry Christmas, Uncle. God save you, cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation he had of his approach. Bah, said Scrooge, humbug. He had so heated himself with rapid walking in the fog and frost, this nephew of Scrooge's, that he was all in a glow. His face was ruddy and handsome. His eyes sparkled, and his breath smoked again. Christmas? A humbug, Uncle? Said Scrooge's nephew. You don't mean that, I am sure. I do, said Scrooge. Merry Christmas. What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough. Come then, returned the nephew gaily. What right have you to be so dismal? What reason have you to be so morose? You're rich enough. Scrooge, having no better answer ready on the spur of the moment, said, Bah! And again followed it with humbug. Don't be cross, Uncle, said the nephew. What else can I be, responded the uncle, when I live in such a world of fools as this Merry Christmas? Out upon Merry Christmas! What's Christmas time to you but a time for paying bills without money? A time for finding yourself a year older but not an hour richer? A time for balancing your books and coming up short for the whole year? If I could work my will, said Scrooge indignantly, every idiot who goes about with Merry Christmas on his lips should be boiled with his own pudding and buried with a stake of holly through his heart. He should. Uncle, pleaded the nephew. Nephew, returned the uncle sternly, keep Christmas in your own way and let me keep it in mine. Keep it? Repeated Scrooge's nephew. But you don't keep it. Let me leave it alone then, said Scrooge. Much good it may do you, much good it has ever done you. Well, those are words from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Scrooge is a man who thinks he does not need Christmas. For him, Christmas is a time when the poor get poorer. It's a time for fools who don't see the realities of life as they really are. It's a time for him to keep to himself and to keep to his money. You know, there are more Scrooges in the world than we know. Who needs Christmas, is the attitude. It might have been a question asked as easily in the days of the prophet Micah as it is in our own day. Micah prophesied in Israel in the 700s B.C., over 700 years before the coming of Christ, and it seems that he prophesied to a people filled with Scrooges. You remember in Micah chapter 2, he addressed the rich business owners who got wealthy at the expense of the poor. They were like Scrooge. In the very next scene of the Christmas Carol, there are two men who come to Scrooge asking Scrooge to contribute to the relief of the poor. They come cheerful and merry in Christmas spirit, and they say this is a time of the year where men are given to thinking about those who are less fortunate. Scrooge asks them a series of questions. He says, what? Are the prisons no longer open? What? Are the poor laws no longer in effect? And the men answer, yes. He says, well then, let them go to prison if they don't have money to pay, or let them go to the government if they don't have money to put food in their stoves. That's the kind of day that Micah lived in as well, where not only the rich business persons, but also the leaders of the country, the political rulers and the judges and even the priests and the prophets had a very Scrooge-like attitude. They, we might say, said, who needs Christmas? Well, they do. And we do. And as we turn to Micah chapter 3 this morning, we want to sort of ask ourselves and answer three questions. Number one, how do we know our rulers need Christmas? How can we tell? Number two, what is life without Christmas? What is life without Christmas? And number three, what difference does Christmas make to those who believe? What difference does Christmas make to the believer? Turn with me to Micah chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find it on page 920. If you're new to the Bible this morning, when you hear me refer to a chapter number, that's the big number printed on your page. And you hear me refer to the verse, that's the smaller number. So we'll begin in Micah chapter 3, big number, verse 1, the small number there. And we believe this is God's word and that God speaks to us right now. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." This is what the Lord says: "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgrace. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Well, how do we know that our rulers need Christmas? Well, in short, it's when they begin by their leadership to destroy society. That's the picture we get of Israel's rulers here in Micah chapter 3. And notice here, Micah is calling to mind not just the king of Israel, but when he refers to the leaders, he has in mind also the judges of Israel. These are people who were supposed to rule by God's law, who were to take Exodus chapters 21 to 23, where God gives his law and his civil statutes to his people, and were to do justice in the name of God, were to lead the people in the things of righteousness. And this also included not only the judges and the officials, but also, as the text shows us, includes the teachers of the law and the scribes and the prophets. So we're looking at both the civil leadership, the political leadership, and the religious leadership. Both of them so corrupt that they're destroying the very foundations of God's people and God's society. Look here, first of all, at how they pervert justice. Micah chapter 3, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, the Bible tells us that every government is established by God. That God has created government and God has called people into government to be ministers for him. And they are to administer justice to the people. They are to punish the wrongdoer and uphold the cause of the righteous. Justice is critical for good leadership. Without righteousness, the government is corrupted. And Israel's leaders get everything the wrong way round. They get everything upside down. Notice in verse 9 of Micah chapter 3. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Notice, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Verse 1 says they should have known justice. And not just intellectually, they should have loved justice. They should have loved and preferred righteousness. But verse 9 tells us that instead they despise it. They hate it. They abhor it. They reject it. Notice again in verse 2. They hate good and love evil. How backwards is that? That's so backwards. It's almost difficult to imagine. How can someone consistently oppose and reject and hate what is good? For things that are good are pure and clean. They're beneficial. They're lovely. Those are the things that result in blessing. But here the leadership hates what is good. And notice now, they love what is evil. They love what's twisted. They love what's distorted. They love what hurts and harms and injures and destroys. So twisted is the human heart. And it calls light darkness and darkness light. Remember how Jesus puts it in the Gospels. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23, if then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, if what you think you see by is light, but it's really darkness, it's a darkness that can barely be comprehended, that can barely be understood. And this is what's afflicting the leaders of Israel. They are perverting justice. And that's the first reason we know that they need Christmas. But there's a second reason now. Not only do they pervert justice, but they prey upon the people. Look there in verses 2 and 3, that striking and graphic imagery that Micah uses. He describes them as leaders who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. I mean, these are bad rulers. Their leadership is more like cannibalism than it is love. They eat the people by layers. Let those images run through your mind slowly. They start by tearing the skin from my people, cleaning them like fish. Next, they tear the flesh from their bones. It's as though they're cutting out the flank steak from the shank, the round from the sirloin, and the tenderloin from the rib and the chuck. I mean, these leaders are butchers to the people. Then they eat my people's flesh. They chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. In other words, they eat the people both fried and boiled. It's like having Jeffrey Dahmer as your premier and Hannibal Lecter as your attorney general. And we see the same thing from the prophets. Look down in verse 5. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, see, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not feed them, they prepare to wage war against him. You see, their sermons are lovely and cute and elegant and pleasant if you invite them to dinner at your house after church. But if you don't, then, and don't put money in their pockets, then they rage against the people. They don't feed the people. They beat the sheep. Look over in verse 11, the second part of verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money. See, their belly and their pockets are really their gods. And we know that our leaders need Christmas not only when they pervert justice, but when they also prey upon the people like predators. And there's a third reason. We know they need Christmas when they presume upon God. Can you imagine leaders living this way, oppressing the poor, robbing the needy, crushing them with their leadership, and at the same time saying, we have God's favor? Look again at verse 11. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. That's not faith, beloved. That's presumption. See, anytime we live contrary to God's word and we execute unrighteousness instead of righteousness, injustice instead of justice, anytime we live that way and we say, oh, we have God's favor, that's not faith, that's presumption, that's blindness, that's assuming the favor of God when the favor of God really isn't upon you. And you want to know something? These are the rich and the wealthy and the powerful of society. And this means, beloved, that your outward circumstances are no indication of God's approval of your life. That our leaders drive fancy cars and have big houses and have a wall full of degrees. That they're able to speak a word and other men and women jump and do their bidding. That they exercise some kind of power. That they have influence and money. That is no indication that God is pleased with them. And here these rulers are. Feeding upon the people, twisting justice, and at the same time saying, God's on our side. God's on our side. In the United States, we get an example of this every 4 years, every presidential election. Now think about this presidential election. On one side, we had a candidate who was a wealthy businessman and a polytheist, a member of a cult who claimed to be socially conservative. And it was striking to see prominent evangelical leaders rushing to that side of the aisle, endorsing that man, even refusing to call that religion a cult because of their war in the culture. And on the other side, you had a man who's a professing Christian who at the same time advocated the abortion of children in the womb. Who at the same time supported sodomy in the form of homosexual marriage, and at the same time claimed that God was on his side and on the poor side. There's no choice at all. Not for the righteous. It's okay, everybody ain't got to clap. Let me tell who you voted for. Now, let me make four quick applications of this text before I get in trouble. Number one. Let us pray for our political leaders. I mean, you look at the situation that Israel is in. You look at the damage that's going on in that society. Do you think they were praying for their officials? The whole society is shot through with corruption. And I'm guessing there weren't very many faithful Israelites on their knees petitioning God to raise up wise leaders. But in the New Testament, the Bible tells us that it is a Christian responsibility to pray for those in authority over us. If you want to, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. If you're using the Bible in the pews, that's on page 1174. Or if you want to look it up later, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is what God says to those who follow him. He says, I urge then, first of all, that prayers, requests, intercession, and thanksgiving, all kinds of prayer, be made for everyone. Then he tells us especially for kings and all those in authority. Why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. You see, God calling his people to pray for those in authority so that the culture, so that the society would prosper in godliness, so that God's people would prosper. Have you ever thought that the condition of our society is sometimes connected to whether or not we're praying for our leaders? And that's why we normally pray in the pastoral prayer. We pray for those in authority over us. We pray for some government official. I hope you do that in your regular times of prayer. They not only need our prayers, but we need their righteousness that we might flourish in godliness in society. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Secondly, an application, vote for righteous people only. Vote for the righteous. Proverbs 11, verse 11 says, through the blessing of the right upright, a city is exalted. But by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. Or you probably know the words of Proverbs 14, verse 34 real well. Righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin is a disgrace to any people. See, we ought to give our votes to people who are fundamentally righteous, to people who love justice, because that's going to mean the exaltation and the flourishing of the Cayman Islands. Those are going to be the people who bless the land through their leadership, who bless the citizens through their care. And if we don't elect righteous people to the government, we don't have anyone to blame but ourselves. If we go into the polling booth simply for our side to win at all costs, no matter the promises, no matter the broken promises, no matter the lives that our leaders are leading, and we receive in return an unrighteous government that tramples the people, it's on us, isn't it? It's on us. So, not only pray for your leaders, but vote for the righteous. And number three, mature and solid Christians should run for office. Should run for office. Now, not every Christian has the maturity and the steadfastness to operate with integrity in the halls of power. Power corrupts. Unless a man has walked long and faithfully with Christ, long and faithfully in the fellowship of the church, he's not likely to survive a world where leaders eat people, and that's the world we live in, beloved. But the Lord has a people who are full of integrity. The Lord has a people who have not bowed the knees to the Baals of this world, to the idols of this world. The Lord has a people who are not enamored with money, not swooning at power. The Lord has a people who are not lusting after and grabbing after influence, but rather stand in the gap upright and solid. That people should occupy the offices of government. And there's some men and women in this congregation right here and in congregations all throughout the island who should seriously consider running for office. I know the temptation. The temptation to say, man, I don't want no part of that. You know, you can't even get close to it, man. It's just, you know, and I understand the temptation. But seriously, if we forfeit public office, public service, which Romans 13 calls servants of God, if we don't heed that calling or consider that calling, we're only left with the unrighteous. We're only left with the wicked. We're only left with those who don't know God and don't know His way. But because government is established by God, and because the ministers of government are ministers of God, that means government ought to be sanctified. It ought to be consecrated. It ought to be set apart to the service and the glory of God, which means it is a noble calling for a Christian to work in government, for a Christian to run for political office, and to do so as an act of worship and as an act of service for the blessing of others. And there's some persons in here today who should probably pray and think and consider whether or not the Lord is calling you to run to office. And that's you. I'd love to pray with you. The elders here would love to pray with you and pray for you and help you discern that. But it is a noble calling. A fourth application. Very quickly. We should praise God for godly leaders in the church. I don't want to miss this opportunity to encourage you to give God thanks for your elders, for those who have been serving you for a number of years and those who've just recently began to serve us. Praise God He hasn't given us leaders like Israel. Praise God He hasn't given us leaders who are basically cannibals and butchers, who are greedy for money and who exploit the people for their gain. Praise God He hasn't given us leaders who would use the word of God in order to lead the people astray or to prophesy false things in order to falsely comfort for their own gain. The Lord has given us men who are above reproach, who are husbands of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, and managing their own homes well. We should praise God for such spiritual leaders because, as Hebrews 13:17 says, the church's submission to such leaders is for your joy. It's for your blessing. It is an advantage to you. So pray for your leaders in the church as well. And praise God we don't live in ancient Israel. The rulers and prophets of ancient Israel needed Christmas because they perverted justice. because they preyed upon the people, because they presumed upon God. And all of that was destroying society. Ancient Israel in Micah's day was living in a long winter of injustice, like Narnia before Aslan comes. Which brings us to our second question. What is our life without Christmas? What is life without Christmas? Well, what do you think it was like for the people in ancient Israel? I'll tell you in one phrase. It was a living hell. Their lives were a dark, terrible judgment. And their lives were headed toward an even worse, eternal condemnation. We see this in the three judgments that Micah pronounces in chapter 3. These three judgments tell us what life without Christmas is really like. First of all, verse 4, this judgment of God turning his face away. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. See, Micah anticipates a point where the rulers of the land will no longer have it easy and God will come in judgment, perhaps when he sends the Assyrian invaders into Israel. And at that point, the rulers themselves now, who have denied justice to others, are going to cry out to God for justice. And notice what God is going to do. He's not going to listen to them. He's going to hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. Now, that's not just a cute, poetic way of saying God will ignore them. It is that, but it's much more. See, to the Jewish person, they would understand this phrase, this referring to God turning his face away, as the most horrible judgment imaginable. And why would they have thought of it that way? Well, it's because of the blessing that God had taught Moses to teach Aaron to use in blessing Israel. Look with me in Numbers chapter 6. Using the Bibles in the pews on page 135. The Numbers chapter 6 records this time where God speaks to Moses and he tells Moses how to bless the children of Israel. What it is Aaron and the priests are to say in order to confer God's kindness to Israel. Numbers chapter 6, the last three or four verses there, beginning in verse 24. This is what they're to say. The Lord bless you and keep you. Notice, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face or countenance toward you and give you peace. And then verse 27 sums it up for us in terms of what this blessing means. He says, so they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. The blessing with God is summed up in this notion of God turning his face toward his people in kindness, turning his face toward his people in love, and blessing them to such an extent that they are known to be his people and that they receive his favor. All of that is summed up in the idea that God's face is always shining upon his people. That they live coram Deo before the face of God. And not only in this life, but in the life to come, they will see God face to face. That is the grandest, greatest, most wonderful promise of God to his people. It's the highest blessing, is to see God's face. So, when Micah says, God is going to turn his face away from them, it's the darkest curse. It's the worst judgment. It is God removing his favor and removing his kindness and removing his presence and even his name from his people. And so they were, in that sense, cursed by God. What is life without Christmas? Life without Christmas is life without God. And beloved, life without God is not life at all. Then Micah moves to his second judgment. Not only does God turn his face away from the rulers, but now God turns the prophet's face to shame. See there in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, night will come over you without visions and darkness, without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. You see, the prophets and the seers were all religious leaders in Israel. These were the men through whom God spoke in visions or spoke by His word. They were supposed to reveal to Israel the very mind of God, the will of God, and to teach the ways of God. But they led people astray. They falsified the reports. And some of them even get engaged in pagan witchcraft. That's what's meant there by divination. They practiced divination. They practiced the dark arts, the secret arts. They did it under the cover of night. And this is why God in His judgment will turn even their day into darkness. And in that darkness, they will be unable to hear from God because God will not speak to them. He will withhold His revelation from them. And not only that, notice in the end, they will all cover their faces. Literally, they'll all cover their mustaches. He's going to put a cover over the very mouth, over the very organ that was meant to speak and give forth His revelation. And that covering of the face, that covering of the mustache, in the Old Testament was something that lepers had to do. They had to go about society veiled. And if you were a leper, you were an outcast. You were shamed and disgraced, and you were cut off from God's people. And this is what is being prophesied for these unrighteous religious leaders. They're going to have a veil of shame and disgrace over their faces. They're going to be lepers among God's people. For that's what a false teacher is. He's a leper among God's people, spreading a cancerous sore. And God says, their faces will be hid and their ears will be blocked. See, life without Christmas is not only to have God turn His face away, but to turn our faces to shame. And it's a third thing. Is to be wiped ultimately from the face of the earth. See that in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Verse 12 begins with that, therefore. It's linking to all that's described in verses 9 to 11. The injustice of Israel's leaders. Verse 10, they build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Verse 11, they're all after money and they're all presuming upon God. Therefore, this destruction of God's people. See the pictures there. Plowed like a field. A heap of rubble. A mound overgrown with thickets. See, first there'll be the kind of raking through their lives, the way you rake through the ground when you plow it. And when everything of value is dug up and taken away, there'll be just stones and broken pottery and shards of board left, just complete rubble and shrapnel. And notice now, the last thing there, the temple mound. The place where God's temple was built and where God's glory was seen and where offerings were made to God and worship was accepted, the very temple mound will be destroyed and destroyed for so long that weeds are going to grow over it. It's a traumatic picture of God departing from His people. You see the movements in the judgments. First He turns His face away. Then He turns their faces to shame. And then He leaves the presence of the people altogether. And you can write Ichabod on that mound, for the glory of the Lord has departed. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The psalmist asks. We need Christmas if we're like these leaders, because we're in trouble with God. From the leaders and preachers down to the little men and the people, without the Christ of Christmas, we're in danger of God's worst judgment, being removed from His face. That's hell, beloved. We can't imagine it now because we're all experiencing so much of God's grace right now, even in this moment. We receive God's common grace, His common kindness to all of creation in everything from the sun that shines on us to the rain that falls on us. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the sleep, the rest, and the waking up. All those things we take for granted. The laughter we enjoy. The medicine that heals. The plumbing that works. The showers we take. The lights that come on. These are all gifts of God's kindness to all of us. And we tend to think that these gifts are natural, but beloved, honestly, they are supernatural. They come by God's grace. Now, imagine if everything good and pleasing were completely and utterly taken away. Air, light, water, love, happiness, home, taste, sight, everything. Now, beloved, if we can begin to imagine that, we have only just begun to imagine the horror of hell. See, for hell is the removal of all of God's blessing and kindness. But it is also the adding of all of God's wrath and judgment. Can we fathom God removing every kindness and delivering every punishment? Get a sense of that. For those who do not know Christ and die in their sins, that's the awful fate that awaits them. So we need Christmas because we're in trouble with God. We need Christmas because that's the outcome that we face for our unrighteousness, for our sin. Because beloved, honestly, in Israel's day, it wasn't just the leaders who were corrupt. There were people who were complying with that. And in our day, it's not just our leaders who are corrupt. There are everyday neighbors and friends and co-workers who are corrupt with the same sin disease. And for that sin which is an offense to God, we stand in danger of God's eternal judgment. That's life without Christmas. It's hell. We sometimes sing a song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." I love the second verse of that song. It goes this way. "How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory." See, the hymn writer saw it. He's reminding us that God should have turned His face away from each and every one of us. We should have suffered the searing pain of losing God. We should have been beaten and disfigured, marred by the wounds of the cross. But it was the chosen one who suffered the pain of searing loss. It was the chosen one who suffered the Father turning His face away. It was the chosen one who bore the wrath of our sins and the punishment of our wickedness. It was the chosen one who was marred and disfigured on Calvary's cross, on Calvary's hill, in order to bring many sons to glory. See, Christmas is about Jesus Christ, the chosen one of God, the Son of God, coming into the world to please God on our behalf and to suffer God's wrath in our place. The Father turned His face away from the Son so that He could turn His face and look upon us. Christ paid the ransom. Christ paid the price. The baby that was born was meant to grow up and to die. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why He was born. That's why He lived sinless. That's why He died upon the cross. That's why He rose from the grave. And that's why He's coming again a second time, not to die, but to gather His people to Himself and bring us into that land that is always Christmas, that land that is always joy, that place where Christ is always present, and that place where the Father's face is always lifted up toward us in love and blessing and kindness. This is Christmas. And there is no Christmas without Christ, beloved. Without Jesus, leaders and preachers and people, we all lose God, lose dignity, and lose eternal homes. But with Christ, with the Jesus of Christmas, oh, this Jesus brings God to us, brings dignity back, and brings us safely home if we repent and believe. And that's the gift of Christmas, beloved. God hasn't rung you up at a register and asked you to pay the price. God has called you to receive, to believe, to trust that His Son is who He said He is, the sinless, eternal Son of God, who came to take away our sins and to bring us righteousness and eternal life with the Father. Turn from sin and receive this gift of eternal life in God's Son. What difference does this make? We should conclude by answering that question. We see the difference that Christmas makes to those who receive the gift of Christ, outlined for us in verse 8, where there Micah gives us a little bit of autobiography when he says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin." The opening phrase there, "but as for me," tells us that Micah sees himself in contrast to all of the other prophets that he's been speaking against. He stands apart. That there's a difference. There's a real dividing line and a great gulf between them. And we see the differences expressed in four things. The first three have to do with Micah's person. And the last one has to do with his purpose. Notice the difference between Micah and these false prophets. Number one, Micah is filled with power. The rulers wanted power. They thought they had power. They abused their position and abused their status, but they're pretenders. They're not the real powerful ones in Israel. Micah is the one with strength. Micah is the one with power. You see, the man with God's word is the man with God's power. And that's Micah. Secondly, notice this difference. Micah is filled with the Spirit of God. The leaders of Israel were filled with the spirit of greed. They were controlled by their bellies. They were controlled by their pockets. If they were fed and got what they wanted, they were happy. But without that, they were ruthless. But notice Micah is controlled by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is the one who gives Micah the power that he has. And in the Old Testament, there were a very few leaders who were anointed with the Spirit, usually for a temporary time and for a particular purpose. And that's what's happening with Micah here. God has poured out His Spirit upon Micah that Micah might be able to fulfill the ministry that God has given him. And there's a third difference. Micah is filled with justice and might. See, he's a man that loves righteousness. He's been made that way by God's Spirit. He does not pervert justice. He loves it. He doesn't call darkness light and light darkness. He calls it right. Micah is sanctified by the truth, and that lets him use his power for what is right and mighty. That word might there is the word that means valor, courage. He sees himself like a soldier on the battlefield winning a triumph for God, even if he has to stand against the entire nation prophesying this unpopular message to an ungodly people. Micah understands that with God on his side, he is the victor. And he does that. He takes that stand. He preaches God's word, which brings us to the fourth difference, his purpose. Notice there, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Micah receives the Holy Spirit, God's power and a love for justice and valor so that he can preach. You realize how much it takes for the man of God to preach to the people of God when the people of God have lost their minds? Micah, just like Jeremiah 100 years later, and like Isaiah in his same time, they were standing against the current to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." When the false prophets were saying, "Peace, peace," for a little penny or two, Micah was saying, "No, transgression and sin." Again, an unpopular message to an ungodly people, requiring the power of God. The transgression is that word that the Bible uses for going too far, for crossing the boundaries that God sets in His Word. And sin is that word that the Bible uses to describe the way in which we miss the mark when it comes to obeying God. And so Micah is pointing out that Israel has gone too far and aimed too wide. And for that, they are in danger of God's judgment. And these things, this power and the person of the Holy Spirit and the perspective that loves justice and valor and this purpose to proclaim the truth about Israel is what sets Micah apart from all those who are in danger of God's judgment. And that's a great difference, isn't it? It's a great difference that Christmas makes. But do you know what? As great a difference there is between Micah and the false prophets of his day, beloved, there's an even greater difference between Christians today and Micah. Because of Christ coming into the world and because of what he has done for us and done in us, we, beloved, ordinary Christians, are greater even than Micah. Let me show it to you in four quick points as we conclude. If you want to turn over to Ephesians, I want to show you a few things in Ephesians. They're using the Pew Bible. It's on page 1154. For Micah stands there as a valiant man in a horrible day. And Christian, we are left today as valiant soldiers in the cause of Christ. Notice the contrast between not just Micah and the false leaders, but notice now the contrast between Micah and the Christian. Number one, Micah had power, but the Christian knows just how great this power is. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which tells us of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. In other words, Christians, those of us who believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and up to heaven is working in you. Micah had power to preach, but beloved, you have resurrection power at work in you. Do you believe that, Christian? Are you aware of that? Do you live in light of that reality, in light of that power? Think about your strife. Think about your troubles. Think about your fatigue. Think about those who oppose you. Think about your struggles in life. And let me ask you this question. Which of those struggles, which of those troubles, which of your problems are a greater power than that power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised Him to heaven? Not one. Not one. God has so placed a power in you, a power so great, that it is, well, it's indescribable. It is the very power that gives life to dead men. It's the very power that lifts men from earth to heaven. It's the very power that enthroned the Son of God in heaven at the right hand of the Father to rule over all things. That power, beloved, is at work in you who believe. That's the difference that Christmas makes. A second thing. Notice that Micah was filled with the Holy Spirit temporarily, but Christians have the Holy Spirit permanently. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, notice, you were marked with a seal. That's a seal of ownership. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, notice how long, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. You see, Micah's anointing was temporary. But the Christian's anointing with the Holy Spirit is permanent. It is until all of this is done. It is until God comes back to get His purchased possession. It is until heaven invades earth and eternity eclipses time and all of this world is passed away and all that's left is the kingdom of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. You have become His temple in whom He dwells, and He will be in you, and He will mark you as God's possession until God returns to gather you. Micah didn't know that. But Christian, that's your inheritance in Christ because of Christmas, because of what Christ did when He came into the world and gave Himself for our sins. Oh yeah, we have a greater inheritance than Micah. Notice a third thing. Micah was filled with justice and valor. But Christians are guaranteed to walk as Christ did. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, God has formed us in Christ. And before He united us to Christ, even before the foundation of the world, God had good works prepared in advance for us to walk in. That's just another way of saying God had prepared already our victory. He had prepared already our success. He had prepared already our being like Christ in this world until He comes. And Paul says it even clearer if you look down in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. He says that you were taught with regard to your former way of life. In other words, he was saying we were once like the leaders of Israel, dead in our sins and trespasses, but we were taught to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self. Notice, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. See, everything the leaders of Micah day perverted about justice, God is perfecting in us. To be a Christian is to be renewed in the very image and likeness of God. It is to be translated from the old man of death and sin and to be united to Christ and to be given this new reality where we're being conformed now to the image of God, the likeness of God again. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, but in the fall in Genesis 3, he distorted that. He twisted it. He bent it by sin. But God now in Christ is straightening what Adam twisted and is renewing and returning us to the very likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. You're guaranteed to be like God because He's in you to work and to do His good pleasure. Notice one last thing. Micah had a message to proclaim, but we have the complete gospel. Micah, with great courage, could stand in Israel all alone and declare their transgression and sin. Micah could predict the day of deliverance. We'll see that in the next chapter. But he didn't know how it would come. He didn't know how sin would be removed and transgressions would be ended. That awaited another day. That was a mystery to Micah and all the Old Testament saints. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight, notice the word again, into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations. In other words, in the days of Micah and the Old Testament, this mystery was hidden in God's counsel. They didn't know it. It was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Micah didn't know the gospel in its fullness. beloved, you do. It's what God has given you in this time. The knowledge not only of your sins, but the knowledge of the removal of your sins. The knowledge not only that of the fact that you're not a Jew, but the knowledge now that God's people include both Jew and Gentile. People from every nation have been swallowed up into His family by this gospel message. We live now not just quaking at the pronouncement of God's judgment, but when we are made to see our sins and are convicted by God's Spirit, we could do something Micah could never do. We could claim the promises of the gospel that all of our sin has been laid on the back of Christ and He has been wounded and crushed for our peace and for our forgiveness. We can claim again all that Christ has done for us on Calvary's cross and live in the good of the gospel, in the free grace of our Savior. Confident of our eternal life. So we, unlike Micah, preach the entire gospel. Christmas brings God to us so powerfully. We're not only different from the wicked, we're also greater than Old Testament prophets. What Micah and the Old Testament saints knew in parts and shadows, we know in fullness and in truth. Because of Christmas, beloved, we not only have God for us, we not only have God with us, we have God in us and never again against us. That's the difference that Christmas makes. That's why we needed the Son of God to be born over 2,000 years ago. So that rather than be opposed by God, we would be loved by God. Rather than be rejected, we would be accepted through faith in the Son of God. And we would become the greatest of all peoples, not because of any pride in us or anything that we have done, but because of the extravagant and rich love of God for us in Christ. Christian, this is who you are. This is the difference that God has made. And this is why we all need Christmas. Every one of us need the Christ of Christmas. Trust Him and live. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You and give You thanks that You're able to take a Scrooge and make him a saint. We do praise You and give You thanks that You have raised dead men to life. That You have done what we could not do for ourselves. You have atoned for our sins. You have ended our warfare with You. You have reconciled us by the cross of Christ, those who believe. And You have granted us, O Lord, eternal life and the gift of Your Spirit to seal us and to keep us until the day You come to collect Your possession. And so, Lord, we pray that we would abound with hope now, knowing the mystery that has been revealed, that You forgive sins and transgressions through the crucifixion and resurrection of Your Son, and that all who would turn to Him and trust in Him would be saved from Your judgment. They would never have to fear You turning Your face away from them. They would never have to fear You stopping Your ears against them and covering their faces in shame. They would never have to fear You're departing them and leaving them like rubble. Instead, You'd make them Your temple and dwell in them by Your Spirit. That's Your amazing promise, and we pray that even now someone would lay hold to it, that someone would open their hearts, that someone would turn from their sins, that they would confess their sins and put their faith in You, that they would trust that Jesus is their Savior and trust that He is their righteousness and trust that He is the only one who can bring them to You safely into Your eternal kingdom. It's their hearts here, Lord, that need to be opened. There are hearts here who need to believe. There are people here who need to trust. Even now You're tapping them on the shoulder. Even now You're pricking them in the hearts. Even now they feel awkward or they feel exposed. They feel conviction of their sins. They feel and know that something's not right. They hear You calling. They've been hearing You call them for some time. Draw them to Yourself. Do not let them harden their hearts. But grant, O Lord, that they would know that today is the day of salvation, that they would come to You and trust in you and praise you and receive your Spirit and eternal life forevermore.